Well, I have to say that I have mixed feelings about our topic, talking about our topic from here. Not because I think it shouldn't be done. I'm convinced it's very much needed. In fact, one of the problems is we don't talk about it enough from God's perspective. I know this week I've had enough conversations that I kind of feel like there's way more anticipation of what's going to happen in the next 30 minutes than can possibly happen in the next 30 minutes. We're not going to solve every issue. We're not even going to touch on every issue. But I hope at least what this will do is to bring something that's important to our lives and that is actually an area that can be painful and where people struggle and don't really know where to go. We can at least broach the topic so that we can start helping one another in appropriate ways, working through this, to make it a safe place to actually talk about an area that is often misinformed by the world and areas in which we struggle and suffer without knowing where to go with that. I want to give a statement that will summarize where we're going tonight as we look at the book of Proverbs and how it deals with the subject of sex. I've called it treasure the gift. God created sex to be a treasured gift. He placed it within the security of the covenant companionship of marriage to make sure it flourished as a good thing. When we strip away its protection and break out of bounds, we find a curse instead of a blessing. I think this kind of summarizes what we're going to talk about tonight, and I'm hoping we'll reset the way that we look at this area. Because we talk about it so little as church folk, that leaves the voices that remain, the voices in the marketplace, are largely voices that aren't telling us the truth. And that's what makes us sad. The dominant voices on sex in our culture preach a false and foolish approach to this priceless gift. From youth to age, we're bombarded with twisted thinking that leads our hearts astray and confuses our thinking, even if we are followers of Christ. And that's why it's so important for us to listen to the Creator's voice on this topic and bring our hearts and lives in line with His goodwill. I mean, it's really interesting. When you look at the scriptures, it's like the Bible and the authors of the Bible don't have a problem being really frank in addressing this. Letters to churches, to be read to the whole church, address it straight up. And so I think part of our tradition and how we deal with this maybe is not as well informed as it should be. Let me say this as well. For many, I know that what should be a topic of joy is one of pain. And so if you're one of those people, let me say I pray for you, and I'm trusting that part of what we do today and the conversations and whatever that happened from this will be part of healing you. There are those of you that this is an area of pain, not just from unsatisfied desire in this area, but because you've suffered the abuse of this gift. And there's hardly one of us that has not been or will not be harmed in some way by the distortions of this gift so common in our culture. And my prayer is that even what we cover tonight may help toward healing the damage. To those of you that are still very young and have not been touched with the perversions of our age, talk to some parents, you know, should my kids come tonight or not? Where should the cutoff be? My prayer for you is that our study tonight will help you set your understanding of this gift from God in a way that will help you steer clear of the false and foolish ways this gift is abused. And for all of us, that we will experience the joy that treasuring the gift brings. So some resources for the adults here. This is not for your fifth grader to be reading. But if you're, I'm going to say, an adult and just kind of having a biblical view of the C.J. Mahaney, Sex, Romance, and the Glory of God, Paul Tripp, Sex in a Broken World, and then also the old classic, Ed Wheat, Intended for Pleasure. There's obviously many other books on marriage that will touch on this topic. These are specifically addressing this area. As we talked about this in staff, pastoral staff meeting this week, these are books that came up. So now let's go to the book of wisdom, the book of Proverbs itself, and look at some key passages that will help us get a grip, an overview of this area. Proverbs 30, verses 18 through 20. Three things are too wonderful for me, four I do not understand: the way of an eagle in the sky, the way of a serpent on a rock, the way of a ship on the high seas, and the way of a man with a virgin. This is the way of an adulteress. She eats and wipes her mouth and says, I have done no wrong. So Proverbs classes the way of a man with a virgin with wonders like the soaring of an eagle, the gliding of a serpent, a ship sailing on the sea. But the way of an adulteress spoils the wonder of it. The adulteress eats and wipes her mouth. And it leads us to this reality, this truth, that when we don't treasure sex, we cheapen it. Instead of something of wonder, it's no big deal anymore. It's spoiled. It's nothing special. And this happens with any and every perversion of this gift. So while biologically we feel the desire toward our sexuality, and we might try to satisfy that desire in various ways that are outside the bounds of Scripture, every time we do, it actually is going to spoil the gift. It's going to diminish the value of it. Whether it's pornography or homosexuality, adultery, rape, or perhaps most common in our culture, what we call recreational sex with someone who's not your spouse, because the cultural expectation is if you like your date, you will end up in bed together, and if you don't do so, there's something wrong with you or something wrong with your date. And if you think that's just among maybe the most liberal sectors of society, I think you're wrong. I remember, it must have been 5 years ago, I'm hearing on conservative talk radio a discussion on this topic, and people moaning the fact that they couldn't date more than two or three times without the date feeling like this was just an expectation. That's the culture we live in, and that has cheapened this great gift in a way that actually destroys it and harms us. And so Proverbs 5, 15 through 19, this instruction to us: drink water from your own cistern, flowing water from your own well. Should your springs be scattered abroad, streams of water in the streets, let them be for yourself alone and not for strangers with you. Let your fountain be blessed and rejoice in the wife of your youth, a lovely deer, a graceful doe. Let her breast fill you at all times with delight. Be intoxicated always in her love. This passage is going to give us a lot of insight, both in the treasuring the gift of sex in a positive way, in a way God intended it, so that we're not diminishing its value in our marriages, and also treasuring it in terms of protecting it, with it not being outside its proper bounds. Notice that he's using the metaphor of this relationship being one of water and of springs, of a fountain. You're drinking from your own cistern, your own well, another given by God for reviving and refreshment. And so he says, blessed be your fountain. Let this be an area of great blessing for you. We're going to look at this under these headings. Rejoice in the wife of your youth. And more than just her breast, her body fill you with delight. So physically, let the physical aspects of your spouse fill you with delight and be intoxicated always in her love. And I think this can both directions. It's your spouse either way, man or woman. So let's talk about the blessing of this. God's blessing is what makes the gift of sex in marriage a source of happiness. The point of Proverbs is that our misuse of this blessing will actually rob us of the blessing. Misusing the gift robs us of the blessing. And what's clear in how Proverbs and the rest of the scriptures deal with this topic is that the blessing is far more than just the children that result from it. I know that a lot of the discussion you hear from Christian sources sounds like the main blessing is that the children that are produced from this. And certainly it's a blessing to have children. But what I found interesting as the passages we're looking at tonight is how little that even comes up. That it's talking about this relationship in terms of its value apart from the children that it produces. Children are a result from it. They are an expression of this oneness of husband and wife. And yet, the relationship itself is a blessing regardless of whether children are the result of it. Most of the passages don't even have offspring in view. And I think that's why the title of the classic work, Intended for Pleasure, that Ed Wheat wrote, that there's more to this relationship than just that there are children produced. And the pleasure that he's talking about is more than just one part of this relationship. The pleasure is much broader than just the intense physical pleasure this kind of closeness usually leads to. It really is important to realize this reality, especially the variety of circumstances that can interfere with that particular goal when we're really looking at something that's much broader in terms of the value and the blessing of it. Rejoice in the wife of your youth. I want you to redefine in some ways how you think about this area by thinking of it this way, that sex is primarily a rejoicing in the person you married. You're rejoicing in the person that you married. No matter how many years have passed. It's striking, he says, rejoice with the wife of the youth, and it's almost like the implication is that you're not a youth anymore, right? And rather than doing what the world might do where you just change out to a younger model, in other words, my wife is not, you know, I'm an old man and now I'm married to an old woman, and so I need to change this up, which is what the world would tell you to do. This is primarily rejoicing in the person you married, however many years ago that was. It points to the lifelong covenant companionship that marriage is designed by God to be, a picture of his lifelong steadfast love. So the pleasure, the blessing of this relationship has everything to do with the steadfastness of it. With the companionship of it, with the lifelong covenant companionship that marriage is all about. It's an expression of it. So the lifelong, unbreakable union between you and your spouse is expressed and nurtured by your physical intimacy together. If you are not true companions in how you live the rest of your life, this area together will lose its deep meaning and its value. If you neglect expressing your closeness in this God-given way, you will also weaken and undermine your closeness. So you get the two sides of that, right? That the physical part of this physical expression of closeness is to express a closeness that's there in other ways. If that's not there, how does it differ really from going to a prostitute or getting involved with pornography? It has to express a closeness that you've nurtured and that you're enjoying as a couple. So you got that side of it. But also recognize this, the Bible's perspective on this is if you do not include this in your expression of closeness as a married couple, you will do damage to your sense of closeness. And that's the function that it has. We are holistic beings. You can't separate one part of us from another. If you're going to show kindness to a person, you can't just show kindness to their soul. you have to show it to the person as a complete person. And so we find in the New Testament this admonition in 1 Corinthians 7, 1 through 5, where Paul gets very direct about this area. He says, "Now concerning the matters about which you wrote, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman." You notice that's in quotes. And what seems to be happening here is that because these believers live in a city that was just obsessed with immorality, sexual immorality, they had temples to it, that as they came to Christ, it became easy for them to make the leap to say, you know what, that was part of our former life. Even though we're married, we're going to diminish what we do with this. We're going to hold back in this area because indulging ourselves in this area, even as a married couple, is going to undermine our spirituality. That seems to be what is going on here. Now, some different ways of handling the text. Paul says, but because of the temptation to sexual immorality, the very thing that might lead you to take that kind of action, kind of an ascetic sort of action, says because of temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. He's not saying everybody should get married. What he's saying that if you are married, you should have your husband, you should have your wife in this physical way. The husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights, and likewise the wife to her husband. For the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. So you see, this is not just men taking advantage of women. This is countercultural in Paul's day, even as it's countercultural in our own. Number 5, verse 5, do not deprive one another except perhaps by agreement for a limited time that you may devote yourselves to prayer, but then come together again so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. So look at what the Apostle Paul is saying here. It is not more spiritual to shortchange this area of your relationship with your spouse. It is not more spiritual. And we might think that it is. In fact, I was talking to someone today that talking about a number of younger couples getting married where they had a very negative view of this area of married relationship. That negative view is a reaction to the abuse and the obsession of our culture with this area outside of bounds. And so it creates a disunity where there ought to be unity of heart and expression of that lifelong companionship. It is not more spiritual to shortchange this. And so, perhaps, this is one of the struggles that you face, is that the negative influence of seeing this area misused and this area abused. And perhaps you've even suffered some of the abuse of this. And so this becomes very difficult for you to work through. But understand the express will of God here is for you not to shortchange your spouse in this area. It's actually, according to the text, practicing injustice toward the person with whom you're most closely connected by covenant before God. That's why he uses the terminology conjugal rights. So sex in marriage is giving yourself to your spouse, not taking from your spouse what you want. It's giving yourself. And as such, it affirms, maintains, and strengthens the reality that you have already given yourself completely to one another when you took your vows of marriage before God, to have and to hold from this day forward. Okay? So one of the problems we encounter in this area and in marriage itself is we often enter marriage with the idea that I'm entering marriage so that this person will make me happy. And that's the way I'm going to judge whether the marriage is working, you know, do you make me happy? When you stop making me happy, then the marriage is of little value. Marriage, and this area in particular, is about giving yourself to the happiness of your spouse. It is about giving yourself so that you bring pleasure to your spouse. Now, when both people, both persons in this covenant bond are doing that toward one another, then you have something that can be a healthy relationship. If I'm looking at the sexual relationship the way the world does, where you're attractive to me, so I'm going to get what I want, I've got it totally backwards. I'm looking at it as a selfish thing. I'm looking at it like the adulteress does. She eats and she wipes her mouth. Rather than I'm giving myself completely to my spouse. So the first command of this section is do not deprive one another. That's a direct command. And only one possible exception, by agreement, for a limited time, possibly a spiritual purpose. There's a second command that when you've had that break for a time, to come together again. So we understand that because this is the direct command of Scripture, as challenging as this area might be, it would be like anything else that the Scripture commands, even the challenging things, the things that say, I got to work on this. What I know I need to work on are the things that God commands, right? And so I'm going to work on obedience to that command. If I decide to say it's just too difficult, there's too many problems here, or I'm just not willing to do this, I'm not willing to give myself in this way, I'm actually living in direct disobedience to God himself. I'm sinning against my spouse, and I'm sinning before God because it's contrary to the vows. If I'm not willing to make this part of my marriage, I shouldn't get married. Because this is part of what marriage includes. So why would he say come together again? The text explains because the danger is greater than just what might happen between you two. Satan looks for people at risk, and depriving one another puts you both at risk. Denying your spouse what you've already given by covenant to your spouse frustrates a natural and healthy desire, properly satisfied within the covenant closeness and protection of married love, and it creates a vacuum that temptation to sexual sin is glad to rush in to fulfill. And because Satan loves to destroy people, Satan will see to it that the opportunities come. And we all know the culture we live in, the what's called sexual freedom, which is largely sexual bondage, the sexual revolution of the 60s, has totally changed our culture. We all know that this has infected even our churches and those who know Jesus. They've been affected by the culture where this area, because there's so much out of bounds, has ruined many a marriage, has destroyed many a life, whereas it's an area that ought to be a great treasure that we protect. Now, sometimes people do run into issues that are very difficult, medical issues, issues that make this part of the relationship very difficult to work through. And you and your spouse might be wondering, you know, is it worth it to actually work on that? Maybe this is just something we just have to live with. This is our cross to bear. I would just encourage you that because of the commands of Scripture, because of the purpose of this gift, to show your love to your spouse, to one another, by doing whatever you need to do, getting whatever help you need to get, medical and otherwise, so that this can become a healthy part of your relationship. Because God has designed it to be part of the marriage relationship. Next, the phrase, to be filled with delight. Let her body fill you with delight. So how are we going to apply that? Well, pursue one another and express your delight in each other. In a healthy marriage, a couple expresses delight in one another in multiple ways. But it's important that you include expressing it physically. As I said before, we're holistic beings. People who refuse to touch us convey a lack of concern or interest. They communicate distaste or disgust. In fact, we've all felt this way, and we've heard some people say it. I hate even being around that person. Right? We withdraw physically from people we don't respect or love. I'm not saying that you're going around touching everybody, but you know when a person moves away from you. You know when there's kind of a recoil response. And that makes you feel small. That makes you feel devalued. Now imagine that happening within a covenant relationship of marriage. When a husband or wife withdraws from the spouse, there's a communication of disinterest, lack of concern, even disgust. So in a marriage where love is to be expressed with great freedom and abandon and intensity, withdrawing from your spouse can create deep uncertainty. Maybe there's somebody else. Hurt. How come he, she doesn't love me anymore? Frustration. Anger. And in time, even animosity. And I think if you've watched this happen among various couples, you've seen this in their lives. If your spouse feels like she's nothing but a plaything to be used, you are not treating her in a way that treasures her as your covenant companion. I don't think you can say you delight in her. If you are only using your spouse for making money, providing shelter, keeping the house up, helping with the kids, giving you community status, or providing you physical pleasure, you are not delighting in your spouse. Your spouse needs to know that he or she fills you with delight. Now, if that, even as I say that, that can sound like we can almost be cynical about that. Oh, yeah, you fill me with delight. Many people don't make that level, right? But your spouse should. And it's important for you to work on that happening in your heart toward your spouse. One of the ways that you show that kind of delighting is delighting in your spouse's body as a whole and in part. I mean, obviously I'm talking to a large group of people, and so I'm trying to wend my way through this minefield a little bit. But look, it means something to me. And I told her I wasn't going to embarrass her. I don't think it would be embarrassing. When my wife takes my hand when we're sitting in church, it means something to me if she puts her arm around my waist just because. And the same goes the other direction. That expressing our affection physically, expressing our delight physically, is really, really important. And this is exactly what you find, for instance, in the descriptions in Song of Solomon. Now, in our modern urban environment, I know I struggle a little bit with the sheep herding culture, comparing my wife's teeth to a flock of sheep. And that kind of thing, that doesn't do it for me. But the point is that, you know, when you delight in a person, to enumerate the things that you delight in, not just physically, but in other ways. I love it when you say this. I love to hear you sing. I, you know, to talk about the things that you admire in your spouse. When's the last time your spouse heard you say anything that showed delight in her or him? And I think we do this a little more earlier on, but over time we get kind of worn down and we start to neglect this. Look, you're still people. You still need this. If you have a low view of yourself, it can actually be hard for you to receive the delight of your spouse. You may be embarrassed about some parts of your body. You may feel guilty or ugly. Who better than the person committed to you in love for life to help heal that area of pain and fill your emptiness with his or her admiration and the delight in who you are? There's lots of people who are going to beat up on you. Your spouse should never be among them. Your spouse should be the one that's in your corner. Your spouse should be the one cheering you on. We need people who esteem us highly. And our spouse needs this from us. And we should be first and foremost in feeding that need at a level that no one else has a right to do. You realize you have a huge advantage. The fact that God gave this part of showing your delight to just married people means you have a huge advantage over everybody else in the world in terms of the level to which you can show delight in your spouse. And that's part of what this is for. It's an extension. It's showing delight to the max in your spouse, and it helps strengthen your relationship. And the writer of Proverbs goes further. He says, you're intoxicated always in her love. As I got thinking about this, the Bible forbids getting drunk with alcohol or greed. But here, we are commanded to be drunk, to be intoxicated always in the love of our marriage partner. Desire pursued and fulfilled has an intoxicating quality to it. Perhaps you've felt the power of greed where you want to make money and it starts to consume. I've seen people just consumed with their business and trying to make more. People consumed with some kind of temptation to sin. Well, God wants you to be consumed with the love and the love of your spouse. Look, when we start falling in love as dating couples and we pursue marriage and we finally enter the happily ever after phase of our personal romance, intoxication comes pretty easy. Right? But what is this always part? How is that even possible as the years roll on? I mean, look, it seems as if you've always been married, but from about 2 years in on, right? It's just the norm. It's no longer a dream that you're longing to come true. It's there. It's life. The kids multiply, and along with them, the fatigue. The burdens of home and work and trying to make ends meet wear us down. Illnesses, aging, are among a growing number of hurts and disappointments, not just that you encounter in life in general, but also that you encounter from each other. This intoxication always in our love honestly sounds naive and unrealistic. So I think we need to challenge our thinking on that. Let's do that, okay? If it's no longer possible to be intoxicated this way, how come so many affairs spring up after people have been married for years and even decades? In their 40s and 50s and 60s. Clearly, intoxication is still possible. So what creates the buzz when someone who's not your spouse pays you attention? Other than your sinful flesh kicking in. What is it? Here are some ideas. Chances are, if you haven't worked at it, you no longer feel special to one another, spouse. You no longer express delight in one another. You no longer make time just to be with each other. You no longer just talk. Or when you do, you no longer enjoy it. Now, I'd like to ask you a question. Do you think that you ever would have got together in the first place, treating one another the way you treat each other now. So why do you think you can neglect the attitudes, words, and actions that convey love and delight and did when you were first dating and first married? How do you think you can neglect all that and still feel loved and still be happy or even hope to be intoxicated in your love for one another? It's just not going to happen. Not if you strip away the very kinds of behavior that build this. So we're talking about fixing a heart issue. And it's going to require some practical action steps. So let me make some suggestions. I'm reminded of a song recently heard called Tell Your Heart to Beat Again. And it's talking more about recovering your life in general and your walk with God. But I think for a number of couples, you need to tell your heart to beat again. You need to recover the life that really God desires you to have together. So here's some just practical suggestions. Again, I'm going a little longer tonight, but not nearly long enough to fix everything that's going on. But start dating again. Start dating again. Time, place, something special, something you both like to do. Start dating again. Stop tearing each other down. Just stop it. I know that sounds like Bob Newhart. Stop. It's wrong. We're never to do that to people anyway. Instead, the converse, start building each other up. And give yourselves time together. Cut something out that's less important. And nearly everything else you're doing is less important. And I'm talking about just being together, okay? I hope you're getting the sense that your sexual relationship is actually part of a much larger issue. And that is the closeness that ought to be in the marriage. Get a babysitter. Yes, it's worth the money. Let your kids' grandparents have some time with your kids. They need that time, and your marriage needs it. Get some rest. Make some white space in your calendar. Start studying your spouse again to learn what he or she delights in. Pick out gifts. Write love notes. Love on one another with your mind and your words and your affectionate touch. Look, it can't hurt to do this stuff. And I believe you'll find that over time, if you'll keep sowing these kinds of seeds, you will have a harvest. You will. Now contrast all this positive with not protecting the good gift. In other words, you're not making it just yours. You're sharing it with others. Proverbs 5:16-17. Should your springs be scattered abroad, streams of water in the streets, let them be for yourself alone, not for strangers with you. Verses 20 and 21, why should you be intoxicated, my son, with a forbidden woman, forbidden by God, and embrace the bosom of an adulteress? For a man's ways are before the eyes of the Lord, and he ponders all his paths. Verses 22 to 23, the iniquities of the wicked ensnare him, and he's held fast in the cords of his sin. He dies for lack of discipline, and because of his great folly, he's led astray. So here you have a wasted gift, like pouring your drinking water out into the streets. You're drunk, but you're drunk with a woman that's forbidden to you, or who's an adulteress. And you will be judged. You're held accountable by the Lord because he sees and ponders all our paths. There's not a thing, a thought that crosses across your brain. There's not a plan that you make. There's not a thing that you do or say that he's not witness to. And this is really the key to everything. The fear of the Lord will keep you from ruining his gift of sex to you and ruining your life and your marriage and yourself this way. Notice, a person who does this, who goes outside of bounds, is snared by iniquities, bound with cords of sin, dies for lack of discipline, led astray by great folly. And so when we look at the two main passages we've looked at, it's cheapened, it's wasted. Instead of a blessing, it's a curse. You're judged, you're trapped, you're deceived, you're dehumanized like an animal snared and slaughtered, destroyed in every way. It's the path to hell itself. It really all starts with losing your sense of accountability to God. Because the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. In fact, earlier in chapter 5, we have these verses, 3 through 6. For the lips of a forbidden woman drip honey. Her speech is smoother than oil. But in the end, she is bitter as wormwood, poison, sharp as a two-edged sword. Her feet go down to death. Her steps follow the path to Sheol. She does not ponder the path of life. Her ways wander, and she does not know it. Verses 7 through 10. And now, O sons, listen to me. Do not depart from the words of my mouth. Isn't this striking? Parents, you gotta talk to your kids about this before it's too late. Usually by fifth or sixth grade, they're already talking about this stuff. It's so prevalent in our culture. Keep your way far from her. Do not go near the door of her house, lest you give your honor to others, your years to the merciless, lest strangers take their fill of your strength and your labors go to the house of a foreigner. Verses 11 through 14, at the end of your life you groan when your flesh and body are consumed. And you say, how I hated discipline and my heart despised reproof. I did not listen to the voice of my teachers or incline my ear to my instructors. I'm at the brink of utter ruin in the assembled congregation. Everybody knows I've ruined my life. There's lots of other references in Proverbs to the price of abusing this gift. Here they are. You might want to take a screenshot. We're not going there. We don't have till morning to deal with this. But it lets you know that, and it's striking that Solomon has written so much of this, right? He knows from bad experience what letting this gift go out of hand, what happens. So is it any wonder then that what we are seeing, when we see so much perversion and pain coming from a gift that God gave to bring delight? The fact is, when we don't treasure sex and protect it, we get abuse in confusion, disruption, dehumanizing damage, and death itself. And the tragic irony is that our culture's worship of sex outside of marriage destroys the beauty and joy of it and creates all kinds of pain and destruction. So my prayer for us is that we would treasure the gift of sex as God intended and let it become beautiful again. If you're not married yet, protect your purity. Don't ruin your future. Don't get into patterns that will destroy your companionship with your lifelong partner. If you are married, be honest, be brutally honest with the practices, even heart practices, that are ruining this area, and treasure the gift. Be intentional about making it what it should be. God created sex to be a treasured gift. He placed it within the security of the covenant companionship of marriage to make sure it flourished as a good thing. When we strip away its protection and break out of bounds, we find a curse instead of a blessing. I hope this helps. And I think it's something we need to talk more about. I hope we can help one another on this. But you that are married, it's probably not a bad thing, be a good thing for you to talk through how you can make this area of your life what it should be and other areas of your life that are connected to it so that your marriage is what God designed it to be. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. And God, I have to say in my part that I really feel that my best effort on this tonight seems totally inadequate. like one tiny voice in a host of voices that are screaming other things. One small drop of medicine for what has become really a raging disease, even among your people. And so, God, I pray that you would heal us in this area. God, I pray for my brothers and sisters who are not yet married and who long to be and find this area so difficult to keep under control. God, give them grace. Help them, Lord, in this battle. Help them rest in your love and delight themselves in you. And Lord, help them become the kind of a person that would make a great marriage partner. And Lord, help them find that person. And help them in the journey in between, because sometimes it seems like it lasts so long. Lord, I pray for couples that are struggling in this area for any number of reasons, perhaps from neglect, perhaps from abuse in years gone by, perhaps other kinds of things in their marriage that really, really cripple them from being able to express love to one another in this area the way that you designed. God, I know there are a host of reasons that we can be struggling with this, but I pray, God, that you'd help us seek your face and follow your word and do the necessary work to treasure the gift that you've given to us. It is a precious, precious gift for another human being to give himself or herself to us in this complete abandoning sort of way is an amazing gift. And Lord, may we express the companionship, the covenant companionship of marriage, not only in this area, but in all areas of our relationship, so that we shine out the beauty and the steadfast love of God himself and what he has for us. For it's in Christ's name we pray.